The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word to Galatians, the book of Galatians in the New Testament. One of the things that pastors, all pastors, have to consider is what they should teach, when they should teach it, of course the modality, how, and so forth, and trying to determine what epistles to study in whatever one that we're studying or whatever book in the scripture we're studying. That's the most important one. But obviously every word, every jot and tittle, as Jesus Christ said, referring to the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod, called a jot, and the tittle, which is kind of a little corner on some of the letters, like the letter B, bait, and some of them have a little thing that sticks out, changing it from a bait to a cough. Not a cough for your cold, but the letter K, basically. And that little tittle makes all the difference, changes the word completely. And Jesus said that the word of God is accurate to the smallest, minutest detail. And so what you have before you, if you have any version of the Bible, is the word of God. Obviously, there are better translations, but again, they're all translations. I try to work from the best Hebrew and Greek manuscripts and take it from the original language, because some things just don't come across in the English as well as they should. And obviously, by the very fact that we take a word and translate a Greek or Hebrew word from the Bible, that word in itself is an interpretation. And sometimes the interpretation by an English word doesn't give the entire sense of what the word actually means in the original language. Therefore, obviously, pastors should know the original languages. They should study the text in as best they can, the original. Commentaries are helpful, but not always useful, because sometimes the very passage that you want to look at, they don't cover. And I've done this many times where I finish and I go, I had a question, so I pull out a commentary, and they had a question too, because they didn't answer anything. So we have to dig it out and do the best we can, and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God gives us an understanding of His Word. Particularly today, we see so much tragedy and disaster and hatred and violence in our world. We think the world is going down the drain, and yet in the first century, they had violence and hatred and death and all the same things. And so whatever generation you're in, on the one hand, some things seem good and better, like technology. Other things don't seem to be getting any better at all. There are those who believe that the world's getting better, that we're actually in the millennium, perish the thought, and that somehow we're getting the world Christianized for Christ so that He would return. I think that the very fact that we see all of the violence and hatred and things that are going on in our world today, we're not in the millennium, gang, and we're not getting the world in any better shape. In fact, it isn't going to get better until the Lord comes back and establishes His kingdom. In the meantime, our job as Christians is to grow up, to become those who understand His Word, do those things that are pleasing in His sight, so that we might give glory to the Father, and therefore that we are doing the things, again, that are pleasing to Him. And we do that by learning the Word of God. Not just learning the Word of God. It's not just an academic exercise. It's taking in the things of the Word of God under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, each of us receives a new nature, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, at least during this dispensation particularly, and we are in what we call the church age. Dispensation simply means administration, the way God administers the world in a particular historic setting. We've studied the doctrine of dispensations. Basically, our dispensation began on Pentecost and continues till the rapture of the church. If you're not familiar with the rapture of the church, you can go online. I have a study on many of these things. In fact, I think there's some 60 studies that you can check out and see what we teach here. We have no hidden agendas. I teach verse by verse from the original language. I teach category by category. I try to give as best I can the historic setting, the culture, and those things that surround the activities. Historic narratives, such as the book of Jonah, we're doing on Thursday night, and I call it a historic narrative. Some people call it a myth. But of course, one of the answers to calling Genesis or Jonah myths is the problem that Jesus referred to both. In fact, he said, and I quote this periodically because it's important. So when somebody talks about the myths of Scripture, you mean, oh, like Jonah and the big fish? And they go, oh, yeah, like that. Like really, a man was in a fish for 3 days and survived and so forth. And you go, well, it's interesting because you claim to be a Christian, and yet Jesus said that as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights. Now, he didn't say, like the story of Jonah. He just said, as Jonah was. And it's a declarative statement in the Greek that is in the New Testament, which means that Jesus was declaring that Jonah was literally in that fish. And therefore, he validates the book of Jonah. He also elsewhere validates the book of Genesis and Moses and others of antiquity. And even Abraham, Father Abraham, said, before Abraham was, I am. I always existed. And so the Old Testament is validated by Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you accept the Word of God in toto, Genesis to Revelation. And thereby, as we study various aspects, various verses, chapters, contexts, and books of the Scripture, we're edified by God in a particular area. And each chapter, each book in the Scripture has a particular message. It has a particular audience when it was originally written. And of course, it is also to us by final application. What will you do with these things? And so what the world really needs out there today is an infusion of the Word of God. Certainly from the principles of establishment, and that is government, society, economics, but more important, a regenerated heart. And the fact that if we can get people to believe in Jesus Christ and to have a born-again experience, and that's what happens, you are born anew, the Spirit comes to live in you, Christ actually comes to live in you as well as the Father. Scripture tells us that. And if we do that, we can actually change our world, or at least our corner of the world. And people have so much adversity in their life and health issues, economic issues, and all sorts of things, and yet the answer is right here. And the one thing that people don't look at is the Word of God. They look anywhere else except the Word of God. You start talking about the Bible says this or God says that. They go, don't bother me with that Jesus stuff. I'm not interested in that. And they have cut off their food source. They've cut off the very nutrition that they really need. Well, we have here in Galatians, as we said, Paul is upset. And periodically he gets upset. He got upset with the Corinthians. I was thinking I get upset sometimes with people who aren't interested in the Word of God. I get upset with other pastors who don't teach, who just get up and give philosophies and are not cognizant of the original language and make very little of the principles of the Word of God. Perhaps don't even give the gospel clearly, don't explain the Christian life or any of the terminology. And that aggravates me. So I'm in good company because Paul was aggravated with the Corinthians. They were taking many liberties, doing things in the communion. They were having this group would eat the steaks, and the others over there would have, you know, hot dogs, and they were taking the food was the big issue rather than the elements that they were to take for communion. And as you go through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul chews out the Corinthian church. They were in big trouble as far as their Christian experience. They were eating food that was sacrificed to idols, meat, and so forth. So he got on their case. Galatians is another one. And so we studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and they were a great church. And the Philippian church later on, a great church. Philippian church supported Paul in his ministry and his later ministry to a great extent, and gave him all the money that he needed to travel and for expenses, so they didn't have to make tents and do that later in his ministry. But early on, in addition to the great Thessalonian church, there was the Galatian church. It started off good. Because as he went through Galatia, and we noted that, we'll show you the map again here. As he went through the various cities in Galatia, in fact, it's the only epistle that's written to multiple churches, the churches in Galatia, rather than the church of Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, there was one church. In Rome, there was basically one church. In Jerusalem, there was basically one church. And you go right down the list, Laodicea and all the others, Colossae, they were one church. But Galatia, there were multiple, at least six different churches that Paul addressed, some more than others. The southern churches he went to a little more frequently. The northern area he was kept out on occasion. And so he went where he could. And he did what he could in terms of evangelism. But of course, his message to them was the fact that as he had presented to them the gospel of grace, as he understood it, as most of us understand it, suddenly when he left there, the Judaizers, now the Judaizers were those people who believed Paul was in error. That he, of course, as a Jew, was not only giving them Jesus Christ, and these Judaizers believed in Jesus Christ. These were people who were saved Jews. But they thought that you have to bring Judaism along and incorporate all the 613 rules, plus all the Pharisaic rules that were added on top of that, in order to be saved. So you could believe in Jesus, but you need to keep the feast days, you need to honor all the festivals, you need to have all the sacrifices, and by all means you need to be circumcised, and therefore the Gentiles had to have circumcision. And of course Paul comes along, and God spoke to him and through Jesus on the road to Damascus, and basically subsequent to that he also gave Paul information, apparently a long Bible class, because Paul was stoned to death outside of Lystra, and he refers to it in 2 Corinthians. He said, I know a man, whether it was in this body or not I cannot say, but I heard and saw things indescribable. And of course he goes on to try to explain to them that God allowed him to come back from that death experience and be resuscitated for a number of years, and he wrote the epistles of the New Testament based on that convocation. We don't know how long it was, because he's out of time and out of body, and it could have been a very long time with the Lord, but of course it may have seemed like just seconds to those here on earth. And got up from being stoned to death, went back into the town, and continued his preaching. And so many times he got information specifically from God. And this information that he's relating here, in no uncertain terms, he says, I've got it from God. I didn't get it from men. Men haven't instructed me. In fact, he said, I haven't even gone down to meet with the apostles. Well, I met with Peter and so forth. And so he describes all of that. So part of what we have in this first chapter is a testimony. And Paul gives his testimony a number of times, several times in Acts here, of course, and elsewhere, bits and pieces to believers generally. He also gives it, of course, when he was in trial and to King Agrippa, and he was presented before him. And all these times he gives his testimony. And so there's certainly a place for us to give testimony. And hopefully you have a testimony if you've believed in Jesus. And a testimony basically says, where you were briefly, this is what I was as an unbeliever, and then I met the Lord Jesus, I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, and life is like this since then. These are the things that God has instructed me through His Word, or in Paul's case, personally, by the Lord Jesus Christ to do. It's a testimony. And so a testimony is kind of what you tell other people, unbelievers in particular. Don't make it long and drawn out, try to make it brief. And of course, Paul does a very good job of that. In fact, we're going to look at one of his presentations in addition to Galatians here. And the presentation, of course, was to King Agrippa. And it's a funny thing, and some of the humor in Scripture, after he presents his argument to King Agrippa, he says, you know, if you keep going, I'm going to become a Christian. And I thought, that's kind of cool. You know, Paul's testimony was very convincing. I don't think he did, but he said, you know, I'm going to become a Christian here. And Paul said, well, whether by my testimony or by God's will, as long as it happens, it'll be a good thing. And so there's a lot of great humor in the Word of God, and sometimes it passes us by and we ignore those things, sadly. Now, you have an outline, and I'm going to be revising it. And so obviously, when I give these outlines initially, it's based on kind of a general overview of the text. Sometimes I look at commentaries, and no two commentaries ever have the same outline, because all of us see it differently. I don't know if you remember when you were in high school, if they still did outlining back then. Some of us remember that far back. I don't know if they do any of that anymore. But it's a good thing to be able to outline a presentation. If you're going to write a book or any type of a theme or term paper, you kind of have an outline, a sketch, and then you fill it in various places. Years ago, we used little 3x5 cards, and you'd go through and develop that. And so as you go through the grammar, however, sometimes it lays itself out a little differently. One of the things that is different here, and I'm going to change, is this verse 10. And why I mention this is because we have what I call the four fours here. And four is F-O-R, not F-O-U-R. And so verse 10 is actually the first four. And then we have verse 11, 12, and 13, and 14. We have four fours. The word four in the Greek is gar, G-A-R. And it can be translated a number of ways, but basically it is because. And it's because the fact that Paul is giving them this information about the gospel and why he's basically chewing them out, talking about those who teach a gospel contrary to the gospel that Christ has given to him. And the reasons are because he desires to please God. And that's the main reason. That's in verse 10. So really that should go down there in the next section under Paul's thesis, the gospel revelation. And so A there, instead of the gospel is not man-made, I'm going to switch that, and I'll get a new copy of the outline. I'll redo this. Usually you redo it several times. Again, if you've ever written a term paper, a thesis, anything like that, you write and you rewrite and you rewrite, and then you give it to the examiners and they say, do it over again, and you rewrite it one more time. So this is simply a starting outline, and we will continue to upgrade. And so the first thing under Paul's thesis there, A, would be verse 10, Paul's desire to please God, not men. And then B would be the gospel is not man-made. So in other words, when he says there's a doctrine or a gospel contrary, he's saying because it's contrary, because I don't want to please men, I want to please God, and therefore the gospel that I give is the accurate thing, and if you don't like it, too bad, that's the way it is. And one of the things that we have to do as Christians is stand on principle, no matter what happens, no matter who says whatever. They may condemn us, they may accuse us, but you say, I have to live by principle. And so that's a hard thing sometimes. We like to soft pedal sometimes, and Paul says, not me, I want to please God. Secondly, the gospel is not man-made. In other words, I didn't come up with this idea. I might have done something different. Certainly I did, because I was in Judaism, and the plan of salvation there was to do all the works and try to please God and to be obedient to God, generally speaking, and that was their basic understanding of salvation, obedience to God. How is that obedience seen? All of the Levitical sacrifices. And so that was basically given by Moses, still wasn't man-made, but he's saying this gospel is not man-made. C then would be the gospel came by revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, if it's not man-made, where'd it come from? Came from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in the second one, his pre-conversion experience, we have A, Paul's life as a Jew. He says, he starts his testimony kind of here, and he says, here's what I used to be, this is what I used to do, and then in connection with that also, his persecution of the church. And it's kind of interesting. We have a lot of people persecuting the church, persecuting Christians. There's the book and the movie, Tortured for Christ. And in many countries, just because you say you're a Christian, you're on penalty of death, imprisonment, all sorts of painful things that come to those who believe in Jesus. Of course, the Jews have been under attack personally and collectively as a religious system from the time that they began. I mean, even back in the days of Abraham, they were under attack. Of course, the greatest attack of our understanding is the Nazi attack. But even now, we have the Muslim attack against Christians and especially the Jewish people. And so Paul says, I was one of those. I was a Jew, and I was a first-rate Jew. I did everything I was supposed to. Not only that, I was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, of course, were the legalists in Judaism. They wanted to do every jot and tittle in the Old Testament. And, of course, these people who came and had a new gospel, the fact that now all you had to do was believe in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, and that you didn't have to be circumcised, you didn't have to keep the Mosaic Law, all of those 613 and all the laws of the Pharisees. I mean, that was a shock to Paul. And he turned on a dime on the road to Damascus. You know, he was struck blind, and he's there, and the Lord starts speaking to him. He said, who's that? He said, it's the Lord. And Paul says, you know, what do you want? And he says, Paul, why are you kicking against the thorns? Why are you attacking me? And so on that particular day, Paul had his conversion. He believed in the Lord, and he started off running. Some people get saved, and they're secret Christians for weeks or months, maybe even years. But Paul, he started running, and he was a believer in Jesus Christ from the get-go. The downside was that everywhere he went, people thought he was a traitor, and he was to the Jews, he was a traitor, and to the Christians, they thought he was going to kill him and send him to prison because they were Christians. And so he had a tough go at first, trying to convince people of who he was now, as opposed to he was who he was before. Many of you have experienced this. You know, you're an unbeliever, you're traveling with the unbelieving crowd, you're doing things that you ought not to do, behavior-wise, and then you become a Christian. And suddenly all of your friends want you to do things that you don't want to do, go to places you don't want to go, and you have to say no, and then they, you know, you're an old fuddy-duddy or whatever, and they don't want to have anything to do with you. You lose your friends, and suddenly you think, what have I done? I'm a Christian, and my life is miserable. I've lost all my friends. Maybe I lost a girlfriend, a boyfriend. Maybe even my parents think I'm crazy. You know, all these kinds of things. And so sometimes becoming a Christian has a great cost secularly in terms of society and your family and so forth. And that happened to Paul. And of course, it haunted him really throughout his ministry because they kept throwing it in his face. You, a Jew, what are you doing these things for? Why are you attacking us? And then they got to where they wanted to kill Paul. They said, you know, we can't get this guy back. I mean, he's a lost cause, so let's just kill him. And so they had a hit squad out. You know, you see all these movies with hitters that go out and contract killing. There were contract killers out looking for Paul, and God delivered him on a number of occasions. If it weren't for the police department, he'd have been dead one time when he went to Jerusalem. And he just thought he had to get the Jews to understand this Messiah. And many of them just weren't going to have it. So they got together and they said, you know, that we're not going to eat until we kill Paul. Wow, I mean, this was serious stuff. It sounds like some of the mob stuff you see on TV. And this was against a Christian, someone who had simply accepted Messiah. And it wasn't even his fault. God gave him this vision and multiple other visions. Well, that's what we're coming in. And so as we've seen here in these verses, particularly verses 6 through 9, we see the importance of the gospel of grace. So we spent a whole hour on grace. Grace, for those who perhaps are new, I always define my terminology. Grace is not only God's favor, that's a weak translation, true, but weak. Grace is the entirety of God's plan for the human race. You even think of giving grace at a meal. So that's grace, thanking God. But grace is the whole plan of God. Pastor one time said, grace is everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. Grace is everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. So grace is the plan of God. A subcategory of that's the doctrine of election. Election, of course, is the fact that Jesus Christ was elected by God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and he said, I'll make it three. So the three members of the Trinity decided that Jesus would come into human history, and he was chosen, he was elected. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you share his election. That's how it is that we can say we're both called, invited, and elect. If you've believed in Christ, you now share the election of Jesus Christ. Now that solves a mystery of this whole concept of predestination. I came out of a Presbyterian background, and they believe that you're predestined to be saved or predestined to be lost. If you're one of those lost, too bad, so sad. You're one of the apples that's rotten in the barrel. barrel and they get rid of you. And the good apples get picked and you didn't. And you go, well, that's not fair. That means God's unfair. You can't ask God because, you know, you can't challenge God and say he's unfair. Well, God is not fair. I mean, he's not unfair. Obviously, he doesn't pick some to be saved and some to be lost. He chose Christ to be the Messiah. And when you believe in him, you are part of the chosen, part of the elect, according to the grace plan of God. So that's the guy, the plan. Now, how do we get into the plan? Well, the plan is in the New Testament, we understand through this grace gospel. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Add nothing to it. Don't walk an aisle. Don't weep a tear. Don't raise a hand. You can do all those things, but your salvation is not predicated upon anything that you do. It's predicated upon the belief. Belief is non-meritorious. Belief has no merit. The only merit is in what you believe. In other words, you can believe that a particular drink is healthy, and you drink it and you die. There was poison in there. So the belief didn't save you. What was important was what was in the glass. If something was in the glass that was healthy, you were helped. If it was poison, you died. So it isn't your belief, it's your belief in what? And so belief is non-meritorious. There's no merit. There's no work in believing, only work in Jesus Christ's work on the cross. In fact, the disciples said, what do we have to do the works that you do? And he said, this is the work of God. What? That you do such and such? That you do the Mosaic covenant? No, he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So the work of God and how you do the works of God, you believe in Jesus Christ. It's a great system all the way. You're saved by grace. You live by grace. It's a moment by moment faith experience. Faith is part of belief. In fact, faith is the noun from believe. Believe is the verb or belief. Faith doesn't have a verb. Sometimes people say, well, I just had to faith it. They use the word faith as if it were a verb. So faith and belief are the same. In fact, in the Greek, it's one word. It's pistis, which is faith, and pistuo, the verb. So they're the same root, and they mean to believe. And the same thing is true in the Hebrew as well. But in English, we have belief and faith, so people sometimes make a distinction there. It's one and the same. What does it mean? That you take the fact that Jesus Christ was the Savior, died on the cross for your sin, and you believe it. And that's how you get saved. Now, it's so simple. And yet we have all the cults out there that add multiple works and conditions and joining churches and walking neighborhoods and handing out pamphlets so that you can be saved, I guess. And yet none of that is essential. What's essential is faith alone in Christ alone. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, plus nothing. And yet you see all the systems of works. And then all the religions and cults of the world that are non-Christian, they are systems of works. You know, this whole thing, I was just looking. Now, we had, years ago, we had the yoga channel, you know, and all of those things. That's just Eastern mysticism. And this whole meditation business. Now they have a whole new thing. You may know about it. We mentioned in our cult presentation previously, it's called mindfulness. It's crept into the universities. It's crept into schools. It's everywhere. It's probably maybe in your business. You have some guy doing a seminar on mindfulness. Doesn't sound terrible. Shouldn't you be mindful of your life? Shouldn't you be thoughtful and thinking in your life? Mindfulness. Now, yoga, so you may say, well, that's that Hindu mystic guy, you know, the guy that sits with his legs kind of cross crooked and goes, you know, that kind of thing. You know, I don't buy into that. But mindfulness, now mindfulness, I had a guy, and this was in one of our conferences in math. And one of the instructors got up and he gave a presentation in mindfulness. Never heard of it. And I listened to this and I thought, this sounds awfully familiar. And he was having us just sit there for a while and just quiet, just thinking. And he went through all this stuff and I go, what's this got to do with mathematics? And he is now teaching that in the math department. He is the chairman of our math department here at Clark College. And he is into mindfulness. It is another branch of Hindu mysticism and meditation apart from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's creeping into everything. So when you, it's on the television, Introduction to Mindfulness. I started watching it and I thought I was going to throw up, so I had to turn it off and go out and walk around. I mean, it's just yoga. Not yogurt, that's good. Yoga warmed over, okay? Yogurt's good, yoga, not so much. Now, people say, well, don't you meditate as a Christian? Meditating as a Christian is different from meditating on your navel or meditating on nothingness, emptying your mind. When Christians meditate, what do we meditate? We meditate on the Word of God. We think on passages of Scripture. We run them through our mind. Word of God is alive and powerful. Study to show yourself approved. You know, the promises. Some 7,000 promises. You want to meditate? You want to think on the Word of God? Read the Psalms. There are 7,000 promises in Scripture. I understand. I haven't counted them. Maybe there's 7,001. I don't know. But there are a lot of promises there. Some of them are not addressed to you. Some are addressed to Israel. They're not for you. They're for Israel. Some are personal promises. But a great many of them are for all believers of all time, and even those that are specified to Israel have application to the rest of us as well. They were blessed as a nation because God had chosen them as a nation. But the principle of nationalism and national blessing is for all nations. If nations, of course, as a collective, that is a majority of people, some large pivot of people, I don't know what the number is favorable in God's eyes, our believers, that nation prospers. This country is based on that. That's why our nation has been the most prosperous in all of human history, as far back as we can go. And so there were prosperous civilizations back in the past, but none has surpassed the United States. Yet today it seems like we're losing ground. We're reverting because we're turning away, just as Israel did as a nation. And we know what happened to Israel. They were taken into captivity and they've never really recovered. They won't really recover till the millennial kingdom. During the tribulation, they'll figure it out. They'll accept Yeshua, their Messiah. During that time, we're going to be gone, as we believe, with the rapture. But they'll get back on course, and there'll be a remnant of Hebrew believers in the tribulation who will go in and repopulate in the millennium. There'll also be Gentiles in the kingdom as well. We're going to be in resurrection body. We look forward to that. That's what Paul tells us in Titus, is called the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, again, I have been preaching here, so my apologies, and some say they like the preaching, others like the verse-by-verse exegesis. We try to do it all here in good time. So we're in verse 10. And so if you have your Bible, you can open to verse 10 in Galatians. So Galatians 1:10. Now this one we're saying is the first reason for Paul's stern language. Now his language has been repeated in verse 7 and 8. He says, there are those who distort the gospel of Christ. He said, whether verse 8, even if an angel from heaven, that'd be a fallen angel of course, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. We spent about a half an hour last week on the word accursed. And the word accursed, both in the New Testament Greek, which is maranatha, anathema, and in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word cherem, C-H-E-R-E-M, cherem. And it means a devoted thing to God. And you go, well, accursed, that doesn't sound like something devoted to God. Well, it's something that God is going to destroy or burn up or incinerate as a holocaust offering. And so these people will be burned up in the lake of fire because they have a gospel that is contrary to the gospel that Christ gave to Paul. And therefore, they're going to be a holocaust offering in the future. So this curse has to do with being devoted to God as like a charcoal cinder. In the Old Testament, a city that came under attack, such as Jericho, we looked at that passage last time, and it was under a ban, under a cherem. And the cherem was the fact that nothing was to be taken out of the city. Everything was to be destroyed. In fact, in that case, they could take out the gold and silver. Sometimes they were to leave the gold and silver. But a fellow by the name of Achan, he kept some of it back and didn't put it into the treasury and ended up getting the capital punishment, death, because of it. And so the city was under a curse, under a ban. I think I was looking at that passage last week, and some of you, we saw the word ban, and then a little later it said that they were cursed or something. They were all the same word. All the same word. One was the verb form, one was the noun form. So what I said last week, if you were here, was correct. We won't go back and look at it, but in the passage where it said, in the passage in Jericho, where it said the city's under a ban, and then those things would be basically cursed. So we have the noun form, and then we have the verb form. And the Greek translation is the same word that we have here, which is anathema, which is accursed. And so he repeats it twice, verse 9. And having said that before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching, some do, a gospel contrary, in opposition to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now we have verse 10, it says for. We have the conjunction gar, and then we have an interesting word, pytho, P-E-I-T-H-O, looks like this in the Greek, P-E-I-T-H-O. And this is an interesting word because sometimes it simply means to be, to convince, like you might convince someone of the gospel. And so it can be translated to convince. And so even in its noun form, it can refer to something that you have been convinced of. And so it could even refer to the gospel in particular. But here it is in a verb form, and it is an ongoing verb, and it can be translated to seek the favor, or let's say to appeal. To appeal to or to seek the favor of, in some way, to curry favor might be the way it's translated here. Now, one of the things about Greek is that when we have the Greek word, we have a context in which it is found, and each context determines what that word means specifically, because sometimes they have various meanings. I mean, we have words like this all the time. I've used the illustration of the description fast. Just the word fast in English has multiple meanings. Not only that, has multiple forms. Fast is when you don't eat, right? Fast could be running. You could be running fast. There is an adverb. You could have a horse that's tied to a hitching post, and he is said to be fast to the post. Now there, on the one hand, fast shows you're running. On the other, it's not moving at all. It's a horse. Or it could be not eating and fasting and so forth. So we, in English, these words, depending on the form that we find them and the context, have different meanings. This one can be as simple as believe or to be convinced. Convinced of, and it's passive, to receive something, to believe, or to convince someone else, or to appeal to them. That's what we have here. And so the word here means, he says appeal to men. Now, we have the adverb now, so, and it's in a question form in the Greek. It's put into a question form. Am I seeking to appeal now to men? Am I trying to appeal to men, Paul says, and most of us do. You know, this whole idea, we're struggling even now in our president, who's trying to appeal to men rather than to God. Well, he has to appeal to men because he's been elected by men and he serves at the will of the people and so forth. And so he has to be very careful. Anytime rulers do this, unless they're tyrants, they can't say, well, I don't care what men think. I do what God tells me to do. You know, and of course, that can be disastrous. And so we don't want that. But Paul's basically saying here, it's not, I don't care what men say. Paul's not ruling anything. He's not trying to change anybody other than to give them the gospel. He's not trying to change their lifestyle. He'll let God do that. And so, I'm not appealing to men. He says, am I trying to appeal to men? Or God. And so we have God here is the definite article with theos, which means the God, referring to God the Father, basically, or the Godhead. But the definite article would indicate God the Father. Or am I striving to please men? So on the one hand, we have this word pytho, which means to persuade. Am I now trying to persuade men, he says? The answer is no, I'm not trying to persuade men. Or am I trying to please God? Obviously, the answer is I'm trying to please God. That's the objective of the Christian life, by the way, is to please God in all things. So are you pleasing God? There's a question you can ask yourself. Or am I striving to please men? And then he says, if I were trying to please men, I would not have been a servant of Christ. In other words, if I'm serving men, then I'm not a servant of Christ. That's the thesis of this particular line. And so we said this particular reason then is Paul is serving God rather than men. Now we have this word please down here, and I wanted to take note of this. I hope I have time in this first session, and perhaps this will be a digression, but it's kind of important because a lot of times people say, there's an error in Scripture. Here's a definite error. And so we have, am I striving to please men or to please God? And so we'd say, well, you're never to please men. You're supposed to only please God. Yet there's other scripture that says we should please God. In fact, Paul himself said, I'm trying to please men. You're going, wait a minute. You're trying to please God or you're trying to please men? Here he makes the argument that he's not pleasing men. Elsewhere he makes the argument that he's trying to please men. So which is it? Or is Paul wrong? Or is the scripture wrong? Bear with me just in my insanity here, because Paul seems to be insane. So I will share his insanity. Look at Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. And I looked at this and I went, whoa, look at that. Romans 12 and verse 18. Verse 17 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is... Let's see, is that the one I wanted? Romans 12, 18. Oh, no, I'm sorry. That's good, but I wanted the other one first. 1 Corinthians 10 first. 1 Corinthians 10. As you were. 1 Corinthians 10. I probably will have to go to the second session for this. 1 Corinthians 10, 33. Now, here it says, verse 32, give no offense either to Jew or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men. What? Now over here in Galatians he said, am I pleasing men or pleasing God? And I thought, well, I wonder if it's the same Greek word. And it is. It's the same Greek word. Pleasing is our aresko, and it's the same one here, aresko, to please all men. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. That last phrase is the catchphrase. I do those things that please men so that they can be saved. Now, what he means in this context, see, here's where the context is important. In terms of this context, he means I don't try to tell people how to live their lives. I don't try to change up their behavior. I don't add a bunch of things. I simply present the gospel. And so in order to present the gospel of salvation so that they can get saved, I don't emphasize things like you shouldn't smoke, you shouldn't drink, you shouldn't do this, that. In other words, he doesn't have a list of do's and don'ts. He said, don't even go there. Please all men. Wherever they're at, leave them be. That's God's business to change the heart and to change your behavior pattern. It's not your job as a Christian to change people's behavior pattern. Now, if they invite you in and say, what should I do? You might point them to Scripture. You might make a suggestion. But sometimes we suggest to do things, tell people to do things that they don't want to do. Then they're mad at us forever. So it's better not to try to help people in their behavior unless they invite you in. Paul says, I try to please all men. I don't make fun of what they do or don't do. It isn't the issue. Why? The issue is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I become all things to all men. I please men so that I might present the clear gospel. On the other hand, back to Galatians, in this verse here, he is saying, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Does he please men so that they like him better? Does he try to get along with them and that's why he's pleased? He said, no. Not at all. I'm trying to please God. The only reason, as he says over in 1 Corinthians 10, that he would please men is meaning that he is not making an issue where there's not an issue. And that happens sometimes. So I put a note here. Apparent contradiction, but not really. The fact that on the one hand, we have Paul saying, I don't make an issue out of non-essentials in human behavior. Obviously, many of us do things that are bad as unbelievers and even as Christians. And so the point is, can God change your heart and change your behavior? Absolutely. And so as a pastor, as an evangelist particularly, we're not interested in changing behavior. We're interested in getting the gospel clearly presented. We believe that God, when he saves a person and his Holy Spirit, can change the behavior of the person. It's God's job. Many of us try to be little gods. We say, you should do this, you should do that, tell people what their ministry ought to be. It's none of your business. And Christians, many times, are nosy, busybody types running everybody's business. And today, and I hate to harp on this, but Facebook and these things are notoriously busybody centers. Everybody minding everybody's business, everybody telling everybody what they ought to do, what they ought not to do. And you just, as a Christian, you need to stay out of that. We are not in the busybody business. We're in the love of the brethren. We're in the giving the gospel clearly. And don't make an issue out of non-essentials. Now, it may be very bad if people smoke or drink or do drugs or do all manner of things that are detrimental to their health, including not eating the right foods, including not working out. I can make a case for eating right. I have a thing on the back table, my exercise program. But I don't grab you by the collar and say, we're going to the gym. You're going to stop eating junk food. I mean, I believe that. But that doesn't change your behavior. Only God can change your behavior. What I'm interested in is, number one, that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've accepted him as your Savior, and number two, that you confess your sins on a consistent basis and allow the Holy Spirit to enable you. And hopefully you'll take in the Word of God, because this is your food. This is what you eat. This is your very life, the Proverbs say. The Word of God, wisdom, chakmah in the Hebrew, wisdom, sophia in the Greek. Wisdom is your very life. And where do you get wisdom? Here. It's the only place. You don't get it in yoga. You don't get it in mindfulness. You don't get it in religion. You don't get it in any system of works. You get it through the Word of God, inculcated, taken in, breathed in to your soul, and that becomes your life. And then as you exhale production from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, your life will take on new meaning, definition, and purpose. Father, thank you for your Word that lives and abides forever. We pray that you would encourage us to not make an issue out of non-essentials with other people. Help us to give the gospel clearly. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And allow you, Father, through your Son and through your Holy Spirit, who comes to live in them, to enable them to change their behavior. If they need, behavior changes. And we trust you, Father, because you are God, and that's what you do. Help us individually to change our behavior through the Holy Spirit and your Word in our lives, so that we, as Paul said, might be an example to others. Help us to do this, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Should be some goodies out there and coffee, so take a little break and we'll be back.
I will say this, it's the fact, you know.